Now, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be, I think, picking up with the reading of verse 10. And while you're doing that, I do also just want to underscore to everyone about the conferences coming up, the RBNet conference, to make sure that you all know that you're invited to attend any and all of the services that week. You don't have to sign up to attend. Just we want people to sign up that are coming for the meals or are bringing babies in the evening that need to be in the nursery. But everyone is welcome, members, non-members. We'll be having on Monday evening, it'll be a worship service, and one of the men will be bringing a message. The same will be true on Tuesday evening and Wednesday evening. And there will also be short messages that will be given through the day during the day sessions, as well as some business sessions that we'll be engaging in. So the mornings will be filled up. The afternoons will be free up until about 4, and then the men come back again around 4 to do some things, and then we have the evening worship each time. So you're all invited to come. I don't know how many are going to be here yet. The last number I heard was 125. That's pastors, some of their wives, and missionaries that are going to be here with us. So it's a big deal, and we're excited about it. And I hope that you'll be able to come and participate in it and be blessed by this privilege that we have as Emmanuel Baptist Church to be able to host this. And I also wanted you to know that on the back table, we sent out a schedule of all the activities to our members through our EBC mailing list. But then we were thinking that some of you here today are not members, you're not on that list, and you might be interested in attending. And so on the back credenza, I believe, there is a schedule of events and times of the different services and so forth. And you can pick that up after the service, and then you'll know when everything is happening, okay? All right, we're going to pick up reading with verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter, down to verse 25, and then we'll skip over to chapter 2 and read verses 1 to 2. And this is not going to be one of these verses is going to be our text, but I want to read the context. So follow with me as I read. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And this will be our main text this morning, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning that we come to this time in our worship in which we worship you in listening carefully to your word. And we pray that you would give us understanding, that your spirit would open our minds and our hearts, that we would truly understand your word, that we would love it, embrace it, that our thinking, our faith, our confidence, our hope, our lives would be shaped not on the wisdom of men and not just on wispy kind of sentimental notions, but that our faith would be firmly grounded in the truth as it is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Martin Luther once said, no theology is genuinely Christian which does not arise from and focus upon the cross. Well, Luther was simply echoing the perspective of the Apostle Paul himself and of the entire New Testament, and really of the entire Bible. And we see this on the very surface of the text I've had us turn to this morning, as Paul repeatedly emphasizes in this passage the focus of his ministry and his message being Christ and Him crucified. Let me say something briefly about the context. Paul has been made aware, you may have picked this up in the reading, of divisions in the church at Corinth. The church at this point is only a few years old, and the Greco-Roman culture of that time into which the city of Corinth was immersed, it was a culture which really exalted rhetoric and professional speakers. It was a culture in which they were used to hearing professional speakers in the city streets, orators, displaying their abilities, their rhetorical skills, the art of rhetoric. And the people would tend to latch on to the ones that they most enjoyed. It was a kind of celebrity culture, we might call it. Well, this tendency was infecting the church. And there were actually divisions in the church centered around preferences for one preacher or another. Verse 12, some were saying, I am of Paul. Others, I am of Apollos. He was another minister of the gospel who's mentioned in the book of Acts. And others, I am of Cephas, which was, I think, the Aramaic name of Peter. It was Peter's name, Cephas. And then, of course, those who thought of themselves as super spiritual said, well, I'm not really impressed with any of those guys. I'm of Christ. And that may seem like those are the good guys, but really, as you study both of the letters to the Corinthians, you find that these people were probably emphasizing that we don't really listen to the apostles. Christ himself directly speaks to us. So you have these parties developing in the church, these kind of divisions, and it was all rather silly, and it was very worldly. And they were in danger of placing more importance upon the personality and the characteristics of the messenger than upon the message itself. Well, as Paul begins to address this problem, first of all, in verse 10, he appeals to them to put aside these divisions, and giving the context here. And then he reminds them in verses 12 to 17 that the Christ to whom they belong is not divided. That it's not men who were crucified for them or into whose name they were baptized at their conversion. It is Christ and Christ alone. And then beginning in verse 18, Paul begins to show how these divisions, based on what is pleasing to worldly appetites and focused on human personalities and abilities, that this is entirely antithetical to the message by which we are saved. The message of the cross. A message that condemns human greatness and glory as folly. And a message through which sinners are saved by the apparent weakness of a crucified Messiah. Which, it doesn't register as shocking to us today as it would have been to the culture at that time. We have so sentimentalized the cross. We have crosses that we wear around our necks and so forth, and we sing about the old rugged cross and so forth. But in that day, the death by the cross was the most awful form of torture that the Roman government reserved for the most violent or the worst forms of criminal people. And it was scandalous to the average mind to think that the one who is the Christ, who claims to be the Christ, was crucified on a Roman cross. It wasn't some expression of human glory and human greatness. It was a message that really condemned human greatness and glory as folly, and it's through the folly of what men might view as God's foolishness that God's power is actually revealed, and that is through the message of sinners saved by the suffering and the apparent weakness of a crucified Messiah. Well, a few weeks ago, I began a series of messages on the subject of the cross, or what is often called the atonement, or the death of Christ on the cross for sinners. And I mentioned that this is a series that we would be coming back to from time to time. I know this may be confusing. You're wondering what happened to the book of Luke. And one week we're in the book of Luke, and the next week we're here. And it's going to be that way for a while. Sometimes I'll pick up this series on the cross again in the mornings, sometimes in the evenings. But we're also going to continue our studies through the book of Luke. But we return back to this series on the cross this morning. And let me just begin with a very brief review of what we have covered. Very brief. Those of you who have been here may remember that the focus of the first message was simply on demonstrating the centrality of the cross in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, and its centrality in God's plan of salvation. That was the first message. Well, in the last two messages, we focused on the larger biblical setting of the cross. I talked about concentric circles. If you think of the setting of the cross, you have this circle and this circle before we get to the center of the circle, the actual essence of the cross itself. And so we were looking at the setting, and we saw that the atonement, first of all, is the outworking of an eternal compact within the Godhead between the three persons of the one God, that Christ received a commission from the Father, and there was a people who were given to him by the Father, and he entered into this world to fulfill that commission in redeeming those people, and then the Holy Spirit is given to them in due time to awaken them, to regenerate them, and to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And so Christ was in a federal representative union with those people from eternity for whom he came to save and to die. And then last time we saw that the atonement of Christ was a priestly work, that it is inseparably connected to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, that Christ was acting as our great high priest, and that he was voluntarily offering up that sacrifice for our sins, and in doing so, he was offering up himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Well, this morning I want to narrow the focus even further. And I hope today to look more closely at the very essence of the atonement itself. And I draw your attention now to verse 18. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, first of all, notice the manner in which Paul describes the gospel that he preached. He calls it the message of the cross. What he refers to in the previous verse is the gospel. He calls here in verse 18 the message of the cross. Now, literally, the word here is logos, the word of the cross. Some of your translations may have it that way, the word of the cross, because he's really making a contrast here with the wisdom of words that he refers to in verse 17. And actually, the word translated word there in verse 17 is singular. In the Greek text, it's the wisdom of word. And he's referring there to clever, sophisticated speech designed to impress people. And he's saying, no, in contrast to that, the gospel that I preach is the word of the cross. So he speaks of the word of the cross, the message of the cross, that is the doctrine of salvation through the crucifixion of the Son of God. And he tells us that this word of the cross is the great divider of mankind. It produces two effects. Notice, look at your text, and you'll see the two effects he mentions. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So you have those who are perishing, the unconverted, and all that's built into that word perishing in the New Testament. Those who at present are lost, those who are headed for eternal hell. To them, the message of the cross is foolishness. They see nothing in it. They care nothing for it. It either meets with indifference, or it provokes their derision, or even their hostility. While to those who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. In other words, he's saying it's the means by which God's power is revealed and exercised in their salvation. And this, my dear friends, is what makes the word of the cross so important. Why it's so important? Why it's so important we know what the word of the cross is? Because the word of the cross is what divides mankind into two categories. And it's not Jews and Gentiles. It's not Republicans and Democrats. It's not Baptists and Presbyterians or Methodists and Pentecostals. It's not black and white or Hispanic or Asian. It's not rich and poor, the well-educated and the illiterate, the upper class and the lower class, or the middle class. It's not the bourgeoisie and the proletariat. It's not the Paul party and the Apollos party and the Cephas party or whatever else we might boast in to distinguish ourselves from others. There are really only two classes of people in the world. And there are only two classes of people in this room this morning. Only two that really matter. There are those who are perishing, and there are those who are being saved. And what distinguishes between the two, according to our text, is your attitude and your response to the message of the cross. And this raises the question I want to take up in the time remaining. What exactly is the word of the cross? The message of the cross. If it's so vitally important, if it's the word of the cross that distinguishes between men and women and mankind, the dividing line between the human race, between those who are perishing and those who are being saved, what distinguishes between the two is their attitude toward and their response toward the word of the cross. I think we need to know what the word of the cross is, don't you? And we need to get out of the realm of the nebulous, fuzzy-wuzzy, well, Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, I know that. But what does that mean? What is the word of the cross? We need to have a biblical understanding. It's not enough just to simply know the fact that Jesus died a little over 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. We must have an understanding, a biblical understanding of the significance of that death. The meaning of it, the biblical interpretation of it, the message of the cross. What is it? Let me say it this way. According to the Bible, what was happening when Jesus died on the cross? How would you answer that question? What precisely was Jesus doing when he died on the cross? What is the heart, the central element and function of our Lord's death? Now, we could speak about, in some ways, we could speak about that from different angles. We could talk about what the cross declares. It's actually saying something to us. It's preaching to us about certain things about God and about ourselves. We could talk about the effects of the cross, the results of the cross, the death of Christ redeemed. It is saved, it reconciled, it delivered from the power of Satan, and so on. Yes, his death accomplished all of those things for his people, but how did it accomplish those things? How did it do that? What was happening on the cross when Jesus died? That's what I want to focus on this morning. And the best way I know to describe the message of the cross in terms of its essential core nature is that the death of Christ was a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. A substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. That's the essence of the atonement. And we need to understand this because this is the heart of the gospel. And we need to understand it because this understanding of the cross is under great attack today, not just from liberals, but even from evangelicals who are arguing today that this is antiquated, this kind of understanding of the cross. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to help us to see what is the heart of the cross. What happened? That is a substitutionary curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. And in the time remaining this morning, first, I want to demonstrate that the death of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And then we'll see that it was a curse-bearing substitutionary sacrifice for sin. So follow with me now as I seek to open this up. Okay, first of all, in the death of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Now, what do you mean by substitutionary? Well, let's think about this word substitute. What does it mean? Well, a substitute is someone who stands in the place of another. Let's say, young people, that there's a football game on a Friday night, and the quarterback of your team, his name is John. But in the middle of the game, John pulls his hamstring, and he has to be taken out of the game. And the coach says, "Okay, Sammy, I want you to go in to play quarterback for John." And so Sammy goes into the game as John's substitute. Now you'll notice he's not simply doing something for John. He's being nice to John and putting ice on his pulled muscle or bringing some water for him to drink. No, it's more than that. He's actually taking John's place in the game. He's doing something in the stead of or in the place of another. Or children, some of you who go to a Christian school or maybe a public school or in your co-op, you have a teacher who comes to you. That's your regular teacher, but maybe let's say your teacher's sick one day, and so you have a substitute teacher. I remember when I was in school, I always liked it when we had a substitute because the substitute wasn't always as much on top of things, you know, and we could kind of get away with stuff, but I'm not telling you to do that, but anyway. But you have a sub. What's that mean, you have a substitute teacher? Does this mean you have someone that's doing some nice things for the teacher? No. You have someone who's coming now to take that teacher's place as your teacher that day. They're being a substitute for your teacher. So when we speak of our Lord's death as substitutionary, we mean that our Lord died in the place of others. In the place of others. Now, how can we prove from the Bible that the death of Christ was substitutionary? Well, first of all, I can't go into great detail, but I'm going to give you a number of arguments demonstrating this, okay? First of all, our Lord's death is specifically described in the Bible as a sacrifice for sin. A sacrifice for sin. And as we'll see, that in itself includes the idea of substitution. Now, we see that in many places in the New Testament. Paul describes our Lord. We see it in the Gospels. You remember, John refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Ephesians 2, refers to our Lord's death as a sacrifice. And we especially see this in the book of Hebrews. For example, we read in Hebrews 9:26, he's referring to Christ. "But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Hebrews 10:12, again speaking of the Lord Jesus. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." So our Lord's death is described as a sacrifice, and you'll notice there it's specifically described as a sacrifice to put away sin, or for sin. Now, we're so used to hearing Jesus' death described as a sacrifice that we can easily miss the implications of that. But I remind you that this language of sacrifice and this concept of sacrifice is taken from the Old Testament. And those of you who are here will remember that we saw last time from the book of Hebrews that we are specifically told in the New Testament that all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to and typified, they were types of and shadows of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that the Old Testament sacrifices were shadows of the real thing, according to Hebrews 8, 4 and 5 and Hebrews 10, 1 and so on. Well, when we turn to the Old Testament, what do we find? We find that the Old Testament sacrifices were substitutionary and they were for sin. They were offered to atone for the sin of the offerer. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. We don't have time to look at all of the sacrifices, obviously, but just to give you an example, Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And listen as I read. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and he shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Now, do you see here the substitutionary relationship between that which is offered and the one who presents it? He shall put his hand upon the head of the offering, and it, the offering, shall be accepted for him or in his place to make atonement for sin. So there is a transfer of responsibility that's symbolized by putting the head on the offering, a transfer of guilt. Guilt, that is, in the sense of a person's liability to punishment that's due to that person for their sin, is transferred to the head of that sacrifice. That's what's symbolized by the laying on of the hands. So when the worshiper came to offer sacrifice, what was he saying? He was saying, I have sinned against God, the God of Israel, who is holy and just. And his anger against sin is real. And my alienation from him because of my sin is real. And the punishment due to me for my sin is real and it's deserved. So what do I do? God says, this is what you're to do. You take one of your flock or one of your herd and you bring it in your stead. And prior to the bloody, violent slaying of that animal by the priest, representing the divine punishment that you have deserved for your sin, the hand of the offerer is to be laid upon the head of the offering. And God says that this upon which the hand has been laid shall be accepted to make atonement for him. As Gerhardus Voss comments, the sacrificial animal in its death takes the place of the death due to the offerer. Now remember, brothers and sisters, that there was no worth in that bullock or in that goat or in that lamb. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But this is a shadow. This is but a type and a symbol and a pointer to a better sacrifice to come, that true sacrifice that has infinite worth and value. It was no dumb animal that was offered as the true substitutionary sacrifice for sin. It was the Son of God himself, the God-man, who deliberately and willingly offered up himself to God in the place of those for whom he died. So, in the Old Covenant sacrifices, God is picturing this tremendous and vital truth, that the relationship between that which is offered and the guilty worshiper is one of substitution, substitutionary sacrifice for sin. So we see this clearly prefigured in the Old Testament typology. But notice, secondly, the substitutionary nature of Christ's death is also demonstrated by the prepositions that are used with reference to his death. Now, there's a lot of theology tied up in prepositions. See, maybe you think, what is it? If you're like me, you maybe think, what is a preposition? I don't think I knew what a preposition was if somebody had asked me, till I went to seminary and I had to study Greek, and then I had to relearn English so I could learn Greek. Seriously. What is a preposition? Well, prepositions are those little words like in, but, for, with, to, on behalf of, or in the stead of. And the difference between truth and error is sometimes found in these little words that show relationship. Well, in the New Testament, there are three very significant prepositions used again and again with reference to the death of Christ. The Greek prepositions peri, huper, and anti. Now, the idea of substitution is very clearly expressed by the last of those prepositions, anti. That's what it means. And sometimes the context demands the same understanding of the other two, especially huper, which in general means on behalf of, but can also mean in the stead of. But let's just look at the most important of these prepositions, anti and huper. Now, what I want to do, first of all, is just give you a general example of how this preposition anti is used in the Bible, okay? Here's a general example that'll illustrate this. In Matthew 2:22, we read, "But when he, Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of, or in the place of, anti, his father, Herod." You remember, he decided to return. Well, you see, he was reigning in the stead of, in the place of his father, Herod. That's the meaning of the preposition. Now, in the same gospel record, Jesus is recorded as saying this with reference to his death in Matthew 20:28, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for, the Greek preposition here is anti, for many. To give his life a ransom in the place of many. And that's nothing less than substitutionary sacrifice. Now let me show you a general example of how the word huper is sometimes used in contexts which really demand and carry this same idea. Here's an illustration. John 11:50. We have this incident where the Jewish high priest and the Sanhedrin are discussing the Lord Jesus and the situation, what they're going to do about him. And the high priest is making a prophecy. Now, he didn't know he was, but John tells us that his words were, in fact, prophetic. And he's speaking of Jesus and the Jewish leader's desire to see him dead. And the high priest says, "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, huper, and that not the whole nation should perish." In other words, what was he saying? He's saying, if this man continues to cause us problems, the Romans are going to come and the whole nation's going to perish. The whole nation's going to suffer. So it's better that we kill him for the people. That is, that we kill him in their place so the whole nation doesn't suffer at the hands of the Romans. Now, this is the very same construction that's used in several of the most wonderful passages that speak of our Lord's death. For example, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, Paul writes, "We judge thus, that if one died for all, for huper, then all died." You see, his dying for all was of such a nature that all died. He died as their substitute so that his death is counted as their death. "We thus judge that if one died for all, then all died, and those who live henceforth should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them." This is the word used in that well-known text, 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for, huper, the unjust." The just on behalf of, or in the stead of, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So we have the fact of our Lord's death specifically described, is described as a sacrifice for sin, which in itself involves substitution. We have the prepositions that are used to describe our Lord's death. And then thirdly, the Scriptures repeatedly speak of our sins being laid upon Christ, or of Christ bearing our sins when he died on the cross. Now, let me just point out a few key texts. Let's take Isaiah 53. And why would we go to an Old Testament text like Isaiah 53? Because Isaiah 53 is quoted and alluded to numerous times in the New Testament as referring to the death of the Lord Jesus. Okay? And what do we read there in Isaiah 53? What do we find? How is our Lord's death described? What was happening when Jesus died on the cross? Well, listen to Isaiah 53, 5 to 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There we have substitutionary sacrifice. Jehovah has laid on him our iniquities. There's this concept of transferal. Jehovah has imputed to him, reckoned to his account, our iniquities. Verse 12, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. There we have it again. He bore the sin of many. He bore what was not his own, but theirs, their sins. Listen to these New Testament texts speaking of Christ's death. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But back up there to verse 19, first of all, starting in verse 18, Paul says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. You'll notice here, Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. How was he doing that? By not imputing our trespasses to us. In other words, if we are in Christ Jesus, our trespasses are not credited to us. They're not put to our account. But how in the world can that be? How can God do that? Does he just sweep our sins under the rug and say, that's okay, it doesn't matter, it's no big deal, just forget about it? No. Well, then how is it that our trespasses are not credited to us if we are in Christ? Well, he tells us in verse 21. For he, God, made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin for us. He made him sin for us. Christ was made sin for us. Now, in what way was Christ made sin for us? Was he actually made subjectively sinful, personally evil, personally wicked? No, as the text says, he knew no sin. Christ in his own person was without sin. We read in Hebrews, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The scripture says he was harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So how could it be said that he who knew no sin was made sin for us? In what sense? He was made sin by imputation. That means our sins were imputed. They were put to his account. They were transferred to his account. Christ in his death was not acting as a private person. He was acting on behalf of others as their surety and as their substitute in their place. Those who were given to him by the Father in the eternal council of redemption. He was taking upon himself the debt of their sins. Our guilt was charged to Christ's account, and he was punished in the place of his people. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Our sins are credited to him, and therefore we are reconciled to God by his not imputing our sins to us, but imputing them to Christ. It was a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. So I trust that we see this, and this is sufficient to convince you that this is what we see in the Bible, what the Bible teaches about the death of Christ. But now we're ready to get even more specific. If we think of it like a bullseye, we still haven't really hit the very center of the bullseye yet. Okay? More specific. We've seen that the death of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. But I want us to notice now, secondly, and even more specifically, that it was a substitutionary curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. Yes, Christ died for my sins. He died as my substitute. He took upon himself and he died in our place upon the cross. We've seen that. But what was the nature of that death that he died? In what way exactly was he bearing our sins? Yes, our sins were put to his account. But what exactly is the connection of that reality to the death that he died? And here's the answer. In his death, he was bearing the curse that was due to us for our sins. The curse that God's justice demands for sin. The curse of God's holy wrath that we deserve as sinners. It was a curse-bearing death that paid and exhausted the debt that we owe to the justice of God. And that endured in our place and removed forever from us who are in Christ the holy and the just wrath of God that was hanging over us because of our sin. Now, where do we see this? Well, it's everywhere in Scripture. We've already seen that Christ's death was substitutionary. That is described by phrases like these, that our sin was laid upon him, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that he bore the sins of many. And that in itself indicates that it was curse-bearing, or it's what is sometimes called a penal sacrifice. Think of penalty. For in the Scriptures, that terminology, what does that terminology mean, to bear one's sins? It means to bear the penalty of your sin. For example, give you an example, Leviticus 24:14. We read there, "Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin." Okay, well then, what does that mean, he shall bear his sin? He goes, it then says, he shall surely be put to death. He shall bear his sin. In other words, he shall surely be put to death. To bear one's sins means to bear the penalty attached to that sin. And we see the same thing in other passages. So if Christ, as the Scriptures declare, bore our sins in his own body to the tree as our substitute, that can be nothing else but that he bore the penalty God's justice demands for our sins. It was a penal sacrifice. And we could also look again at some of the prophecies which describe our Lord's death. Let's think of Isaiah 53. And especially when we think of how the Bible describes the source, the ultimate source of our Lord's sufferings. Isaiah 53:5. We read that he was bruised for our iniquities. And then we read these amazing words in verse 10. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you, Jehovah, make his soul an offering for sin, it is God the Father who bruises him. We see this in the New Testament in Romans 8:32. We read that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up. It is God the Father who smites him. It is God the Father who delivers him up. Now, of course, yes, he suffered at the hands of men. He suffered at the hands of the demons of hell. But over and above that, the ultimate cause and source of his sufferings was God himself. We must not sentimentalize the cross, my dear brothers and sisters. And just look at the cross as the poor man who's suffering and all these people are being so mean to him. Well, there's an element of that to that. But over and above that, Jesus Christ was offering himself up to God as the sacrifice for our sins. And it was the wrath of God that was poured out upon him on the cross as he was punished in our place. Think of that. What a contradiction. What a paradox. On the one hand, we have the perfect sinlessness of Jesus. We have the divine person and identity of Jesus. He is the eternal God, the Son, from the bosom of the Father. He is one with the Father in the mystery of the eternal Trinity. He is the apple of the Father's eye, the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory. But then over against that, we have the greatness and the quantity and the overwhelming intensity of the sufferings of Jesus. And now we're told that it was the Father who crushed him. Why? Why did the Father bruise and crush his Son upon that cross? Did God hate his Son? No, for the Father loves the Son. John 5:20. Is God some kind of psychopath who strikes his Son for the mere sadistic pleasure of doing so? No. The only possible explanation is that the sufferings of Christ were both substitutionary and penal. He was enduring from the hand of the Father the punishment that the sin of those in whose place he stood as a substitute deserved, what their sins deserved. So you see, we could prove this simply by tracing out these lines of thought. But let me draw your attention to a passage or two that tells us very directly, with great clarity, that in our Lord's death, he was bearing the curse and wrath that was due to us for our sins. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 10. Galatians chapter 10, chapter 3. I heard Tom groan when I said that. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10. Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" So Paul's referring here to the curse that's upon all those who are seeking to be right with God on the basis of their adherence to the law, God's law. And why is that? Because none of us have kept it. We're all sinners. Look again at the language. Cursed is everyone who does not continue perpetual obedience in all things, universal obedience, which are written in the book of the law to do them. Actual obedience, not just to talk well of them, not just to make an effort from time to time to do the law of God, but actually to do them. If we would be right with God on the basis of keeping the law of God, we must obey all of the law, actually, perfectly, and perpetually, without fail, and without exceptions. Now, is there anyone here this morning who is so foolish as to claim that you have continued in everything that God requires? Is there anyone here who's willing to claim that you've fully kept all of the law of God? That law which reaches to the very thoughts and the motives of the heart. That law which Jesus summarized in this way: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Is there anyone here today so foolish as to say that you have loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of the day of your life, and that in thought, word, and deed you have perfectly obeyed all of God's commandments? Well, my friend, if you haven't, the curse of the law, the penalty of the law is upon you. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And therefore, Paul says, it must be obvious then that if we're ever to find acceptance with God, it can't be on the basis of God's law. Verse 11, "But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." You see, here's the dilemma. We're under the curse of the law. We can't get out of that ourselves. How do we get out from under the curse? Verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree.'" You see, Christ has entered into such a relationship with his people that he came under the curse of the law that we deserve. And how do we know that he satisfied and exhausted that curse? Because the text says that those for whom he was made a curse have been redeemed. Not that they've just been made redeemable. They have been redeemed, delivered by the payment of a price from the curse of the law. The penal demands of the law no longer have any claims upon them. They are free. We are forgiven. We're freed forever. For in Christ, from the curse that was due to us for our sins. And listen to me now. To think of this properly, we're not to think of the curse of the law as some kind of impersonal thing, some impersonal force. And we're not to think of the law as sometimes as it's depicted and trying to illustrate, and rightly so, but we've got to think clearly. We're not to think of the law as some kind of arbitrary standard out here that somehow sits outside of God. And that God, therefore, is forced into this situation where he has to reluctantly conform to that law in his dealings with men. That's not it. No, the law is nothing less than the revelation of the very character of the God who gave it. God himself is the law. It is the expression of his lovely and righteous and holy integrity and goodness. And the curse of the law is nothing less than the curse and the wrath of his own holy being against everything that is contrary to that. It is God being true to himself as God. Because God is holy and just, all unholiness must be punished. Because God is good, he cannot abide anything that is evil. Because God is love, he is fiercely opposed to everything that is contrary to love. And because all sin ultimately is defiance of God himself, and God is a being of infinite value and worth, and our dependence upon him for our very life and everything that we have is total and absolute, therefore, every sin against him demands an infinite and eternal punishment. A punishment that no mere man can ever exhaust and satisfy. And that's why the damned in hell will be there forever. And they'll still never pay the debt. They'll be in hell for eternity. But here is the good news of the gospel. For all those who trust in Jesus Christ, Christ has redeemed us. He has delivered us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? Having become a curse for us in our place as our substitute. That, my dear friends, is what was happening when Christ died on the cross. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8:3:25, God set forth his Son as a propitiation by his blood through faith, that he might be just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that word propitiation speaks of a wrath-appeasing sacrifice, a wrath-averting sacrifice by his blood. Propitiation by his blood. And the benefit of which, he says, becomes ours when we put our faith in Jesus. My dear friends, listen, our Lord's agony in the garden, when his sweat was like great drops of blood and he cried out, "Oh, Father, if possible, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done." That agony and that dread which he felt, that was not merely the fear of a coward who dreaded what men might do to him. While in contrast, many of the martyrs have faced death with great boldness and courage. No, it was the anticipation of that awful cup of divine wrath for our sin that he must drink to its very bottom if we are ever to be saved. Those awful cries of our Lord from the cross, those were not the cries of the emotion of that hour. They were not what one is called the cries of the exaggeration of a tender spirit. No, when Jesus cried, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me?" The answer, if it had come from heaven in words, would have been this: "I have forsaken you. I have abandoned you. You have been thrown into exile from my presence and from my smile, because you have been made a curse. You are bearing the curse for the sins of my people." Jesus Christ bears our curse on Calvary's cross as he offers himself up to God voluntarily as both the priest and the offering. He drinks into his own holy soul all of the curse God's justice demands for the sins of all those for whom he is substituted. And he drinks that cup all the way to the bottom. And then he cries, "It is finished. It is finished." Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. My dear friends, this is what was happening on the cross. This is the message of the cross. Now, people object to the message of the cross. We shouldn't be surprised about it. Paul said it's foolishness to those who are perishing. Someone says, well, how could God do such a thing to his son? Why would he punish Jesus for crimes that he did not commit? How could that be right? Is this some kind of cosmic child abuse, as one, quote, evangelical recently called it in trying to lampoon the idea of penal substitutionary atonement? Is it cosmic child abuse? No, remember, those for whom Christ died were given to him by the Father in eternity in representative union with him, so that their debts and their sins were truly reckoned as his. And Jesus accepted this commission to die for their sins voluntarily. Voluntarily. It's not like the pagan gods where you have this capricious God who flies off the handle at the least little thing, and so you got to go and offer one of your children to him or something. No, Jesus gave himself voluntarily. He accepted the commission out of love for them and in devotion to the glory of the Father. And remember, it was not that the Father and the Son were in any way working at cross purposes with one another. No, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The whole triune God was working together in concert for the salvation of sinners. The substitutionary death of Christ was indeed, my dear brothers and sisters, the self-substitution of God himself for our sins in our place in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that there is a sense in which the Scriptures can indeed say that the church was purchased by the blood of God. Acts 20:28. And dear friends, it was the love of God that devised the way that we could be saved without the compromise of his justice. It was the love of God for us hell-deserving sinners that provided for the righteous removal of his just wrath against us for our sins in order that he might save us and lavish us with his mercies. Not because he had to do it, not because he was obligated to do it. He would remain perfectly just if he never provided salvation for any of us, just as he never provided salvation for the fallen angels. He wasn't obligated to save, but he chose to do so out of his free and sovereign mercy and grace. Never forget that. The teaching of Scripture, as mysterious as it may be to us, and it is mysterious, it's a great mystery in many ways. But the teaching of Scripture is not that the death of Christ somehow caused God to love us, that it somehow turned God's just wrath against us for our sins into love for us. It's not that Christ is the loving one. It's not good cop, bad cop, bad cop, good cop. It's not that Christ is the loving one and he by his death coerced the Father to love us. No, no. As John Murray so well put it, it is one thing to say that the wrathful God is made loving. That would be entirely false. It is another thing to say that the wrathful God is loving. That is profoundly true. But it is also true to say that the wrath by which he is wrathful is propitiated through the cross. And this propitiation is the fruit of the divine love that provided it. In fact, my friend, listen. You can talk about the love of God. A lot of people have all kinds of sentimental ideas about the love of God. But listen, you will never truly appreciate the glory and the wonder of God's grace and of God's love until you have understood something of the gravity and the awfulness of your sins and what your sins truly deserve from God. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. You want to know what love is? Like the old Foreigner song back when I was a teenager? I think it is. I want to know what love is. You want to know what love is? What it really is? In this is love. Not, John says, that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-appeasing, curse-bearing sacrifice for our sins. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what John 3:16 is talking about. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, as I bring this message to a focused conclusion this morning, my friend, what is all of this to you? What is all of this to you? What is your attitude toward the message of the cross? Paul tells us in our opening text that this is the great divider of all mankind. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. With all of our differences here this morning, with all the different backgrounds from which all of us come from, each from our own region of the country or the world, and our different cultures, and the different colors of our skin, all of these things, ultimately there are really only two categories of people in this building this morning. Only two that matter. Those who are perishing, those who are being saved. Which of those two categories are you in? Well, God's Word declares in our text that what distinguishes between the two is your attitude and your response to the message of the cross. And your attitude and your response to the one who died upon that cross for sinners and rose again, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Is this foolishness to you, my friend? You say, I'm fine. I don't need this. Or I don't get it. I don't see what the big deal is. Or perhaps you're here today and you hope to be right with God and to make it to heaven because you think of yourself as a good person. I try to be nice to people. I've never harmed anyone. I try to give to charities. Or maybe you're here today and say, Your hope is based on the fact you say, well, I've changed my life from what it used to be. I'm a lot better person than I used to be. I go to church now. I even read the Bible sometimes. I'm doing a whole lot better now. My friend, listen, none of that can save you. None of it can save you. If it could, there would have been no cross. And Christ suffered in vain. None of those things can save you. The fact is, you're a sinner. A hell-deserving sinner, as I am, even at my best, even at your best. And nothing you can ever do can pay the debt of sin that you owe to God's justice and make you right with Him. Indeed, unless this Christ who died for sinners is your Savior and your sins have been punished in Him as your substitute, if that's not the case, my friend, the wrath and the curse of God is hanging over you. Even now, as I speak this morning. And there is nothing you can do to remove it. There is nothing you can do to save yourself, to remove the stain and the guilt of your sins, and that curse that is even now hanging over you in the end will damn you to hell for eternity. There is only one way of salvation. There is only one gospel, and it's the message of the cross. And there's only one way, the benefit of Christ's death in the forgiveness of your sins and reconciling you to God. Only one way that can be yours. And it's by faith and by faith alone in the Lord Jesus who died there, repenting of your sin and your indifference to him and receiving by faith the free gift of Jesus Christ who died upon the cross as your only hope that you might be saved. This is God's promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. How I rejoice this morning that I can stand here in this pulpit before all of you and on the authority of God's word, I can tell you that if you come to Jesus Christ for mercy, he will by no means cast you out. He will indeed receive you and he will save you from your sins and he will reconcile you to God. Don't think that Jesus came to this earth and he submitted himself to all of the indecencies of human experience and to all of the slander and the anger and the mistreatment of men, and that he went to the cross and there he bore the sins of men upon himself and he suffered under the wrath of God that sinners might be saved. Don't think that he did that and then he will not save you if you come to him. Doesn't matter what your sins are. Doesn't matter how far down you've gone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever it is, red, yellow, black, or white, poor, rich, Republican, Democrat, doesn't matter who you are. Maybe your sins are of the more sophisticated type, the religious type, like the Pharisees, or maybe you've been to the very darkest pit of hell. You'd be embarrassed to even say the things that have happened, the things that you've done. My friend, I don't care what your sins are or how great they are. They're not of greater worth. They're not of greater value than the blood of the Son of God that was given in atonement for sin. Whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But then he goes on to say, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, not just in the future, but he says presently, the wrath of God abides on him. So which side of this dividing line are you on this morning? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the saving power of God. Thank God for Jesus Christ, for what he has done for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for your holy word. We pray that through the foolishness of preaching, through that which is scorned by the people of this world in their blindness, that even today the message of the cross would be the power of God to salvation to someone who's sitting in this congregation today. And may it be the power of God to salvation for those of us who are being saved. That is through our confidence in this truth and these realities and in this Savior that we might continue to be saved and be kept by the power of God unto that final salvation that is yet to be revealed when Christ comes to take us to himself. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.